Good morning. My name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're here for the first time, we welcome you. If you are here for the first time in a long time, we also welcome you. We see some of the college students back, maybe on break for the long weekend, and so we're really glad to see all of you. Just one quick note from the BOE as well. As you know, Saul has been amongst us for more than a year now, and so he's been officially he's off probation now, eligible for commissioning, and so our commissioning service will be on November 17th, and so we are really glad that Saul and Susan has been with us, and so we look forward to the ways that God will continue to use them. Just keep them in your prayers as the time approaches for their commissioning. Let's spend some time in prayer as we dive into God's Word. Let's pray. We give you thanks, Lord, for this time that we can journey together in through your Word. We thank you that your Word is what gives us life and hope, Lord, no matter what we go through in this life. And so we come before you once again, needy of you, needy of your truth, and needy of your grace and compassion. And so, Father, would you meet us here, Lord? Would you meet us in wherever, whatever we are, wherever we are in our journey, Lord, and that you would lead us and guide us to where you want us to be. And so we thank you for this time, and would you speak to us? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we've been exploring for the last several weeks, we know that waiting on God, which is the theme for this fall, isn't easy. It's not easy, especially in this modern world that we live in. We have greater expectations now that things can and should happen in an instant. And so we can think of, I'm sure, plenty of examples and conveniences that we face day in, day out, whether it be just crazy traffic in the area, waiting long lines at the RMV or what have you. And we can think of all these examples of, wow, what a waste of time. I really don't like to wait. And there's so many different things that tell us that we shouldn't wait, that we have a right to have things in an instant. But I think we know the difference between the relative minor inconveniences of life that we might go through versus the serious and difficult kinds of waiting that some of us have to go through. Maybe it's the waiting of a single person wondering if God has marriage in store for them. Maybe it's the waiting of a childless couple who's desperate to start a family but cannot and having their prayers go unanswered. Maybe it's someone waiting for a job after multiple interviews, and it feels like, oh, this is the one, I nailed it, and then only for you not to hear back from them. Maybe it's waiting for a child to come back to their senses after a series of poor decisions where they seem like they're just constantly digging themselves into a bigger, bigger hole, and you're just waiting and hoping that they will turn around. Maybe it's your parents who are kind of locked in what seems like this irreconcilable conflict, and no matter how much you try to get them to be in a healthier place, it's just going nowhere, and the rest of the family is suffering for it. Sometimes it just feels like an eternity with no signs of reprieve, and it's easy to become despondent and desperate as each day goes by. In other words, waiting in God does not exclude sadness, weeping, and longing. Lewis Mees puts it like this, waiting is our destiny as creatures who cannot by themselves bring about what they hope for. We wait in darkness for a flame that we cannot light. We wait in fear for a happy ending that we cannot write. We wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever. Yet as we dive into the story that we just read, we'll find that even in our most desperate moments, there is a place for weeping and tears. And oftentimes, in the weeping and in the waiting, it opens us up to our real God. See, in this story, we'll be looking at a woman who is a very desperate person. And we'll be asking a few questions as we navigate through the story. First, what are the situations that make us desperate? What are the situations that make us desperate? Secondly, how are we to respond to those moments of desperation? And lastly, where do we find the peace that lasts, even in the midst of our desperate moments? Again, first, what are the situations that make us desperate? Secondly, how are we to respond? And lastly, where are we going to find the peace that lasts in the midst of our desperate moments? So first point, what are the situations that make us desperate? Let's take a look at this story and to see, and I hope to kind of tease out what's actually going on here, because the context of this story is one of desperation, not only for this person's life, but just overall in the society and the context they're living in. The era of the Judges, which is the book, a few books before, was a really a dark time in Israel's history where people went down a tragic downward spiral. It's a sobering look in terms of how low people can go, how low the human condition can get. And it highlights for us, I think, the need for humanity to have a savior, to have a deliverer. And that's really the theme, the cycle, this broken cycle of just continued brokenness, time after time, where people just kept on making poor decisions and they were kept on digging themselves into a bigger, bigger hole. And so the beginning of 1 Samuel poses as a transition with an extended introduction of this person named Elkanah, who seems like he kind of fits the mold or fits the role of maybe a hero. He comes from a pretty obscure place, but he has the pedigree. He comes from the tribe of Levi, which is the priestly class which had specific responsibilities within the people of God. In other words, Elkanah is he comes from a devout family, but he's also devout himself, which is a feat in itself given the spiritual state of Israel at the time. Many people were worshiping other gods at those times, so it's certainly commendable that Elkanah, out of all people, kind of stands in contrast to that. And so we see that it's his regular practice to go year and after year to from his city to make sacrifices in Shiloh, in verse 3. And so it seems like this man is kind of this perfect candidate to bring change, but there was a problem. At the end of verse 2, it's noted that Elkanah has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And likely Hannah was his first wife, but she could not bear children. And so out of desperation for not having an heir, he married Peninnah, who was able to bear him many children. And as we'll soon find out, the seemingly devoted family from the outside is also a desperate family. Now, a quick aside, maybe some of you are wondering, what's the deal with this polygamy? He's supposed to be a devout man. What's going on with this? How do we reconcile this? So this family situation is you know, it does happen in the Old Testament. It's not particularly new. In many respects, this story should remind us of Jacob and his wives, Rachel and Leah. And although monogamous marriages were the norm on the most part in the Old Testament, there were exceptions. Some had multiple wives. Some kings had multiple wives, usually done for political posturing and favors. Others, like Elkanah and Jacob and many other examples, did it because of infertility. And so maybe some of you are wondering, why doesn't God come down hard on this practice? Doesn't this go against the Genesis 1 and 2 kind of model for, doesn't it contradict God's design in one flesh relationships between a man and a woman? But there's different ways to get a message across. One is to be very explicit in your messaging, meaning thou shall not do this or do that. That's one way. Or you can tell a story. And in every story where polygamy, the practice of having more than one wife, is practiced in the Bible, there's vivid description of heartache, brokenness, and anguish as a result of those decisions. It's almost not even necessary to point out the obvious. It's like watching the movie The Schindler's List. And if you haven't watched it, it's an older movie. But it's a movie detailing the horrors of the Holocaust. And it's a really painful movie to watch. And it just puts all that went on out there. And so as you watch this movie, it's completely unnecessary. There's no need for somebody to kind of step in into the middle of the movie and make a public service announcement and say, at the end of the movie, to declare, and this is why anti-Semitism is wrong. This is why anti-Semitism is bad. You don't need somebody to explicitly say that. Just by watching the story unfold, you intuitively know that there's something wrong. You intuitively know what is evil when you see it? And so this story, like many stories in the Old Testament where polygamy is practiced, is no exception to this. That it doesn't tell us anything, God doesn't say anything, but as the story tells out, you see very obviously that this is not something that is good. And so despite Elkanah's attempt to be a good husband to two wives, it's pretty clear that there are dysfunctions all over the place that cannot be remedied even by his good-natured attempts. Again, this story almost mirrors the story of Rachel and Leah. Elkanah favors Hannah because it's because she has no children, but it's Peninnah who bears him heirs. And perhaps because of this favoritism, Peninnah torments and provokes Hannah for not being able to have children. And so, as verse 7 states, this went on for years. Can you imagine that? Years of torment, years of just being ridiculed, provoked, being made fun of, being chastised. And it got even worse when it was time to journey to Shiloh to make sacrifices. I'm not sure what it's like, what the living situation is like in a polygamous household, because I've never been in one. But I'm guessing, in case you're wondering, I'm guessing that there are ways to kind of keep your distance, right? There's probably a different tent or household for each family, what have you. But if you're traveling together, you can't help but be in each other's space. You can't help but to interact. You can't help but to bump into each other. And so not only that, they were traveling for an important religious pilgrimage. And as Levites, they probably had special responsibilities and expectations as somebody who's devout. And you think that they'll put their differences aside, put on a good face, gut their way through the week. But it appears that Peninnah made it a point all the more to rub it in, to provoke Hannah all the more, especially during this very crucial time. When they were supposed to be at their best, it actually brought out their worst. You know, my wife and I have had our moments, especially earlier, or our family had, especially earlier in my ministry career when our kids were a lot younger. And so on Sundays, there's a certain heightened expectation that they would behave better than they normally would, which is kind of, if you think about it, really unfair and not realistic for that matter. And so so there's nothing worse when, for whatever reason, you know, they wake up on the wrong side of the bed, they're cranky, tired, and you're trying to load them up in the car, they're melting down. And meanwhile, everybody else is melting down, and the parents start to melt down. And then, of course, 1 minute right before church, you have to pull it together, right? You have to, okay, kids, you need to calm down, you need to chill, you need to stop crying, you need to, like, let your puppy eyes, like, kind of settle down a little bit. You know, you're bribing them with trips to Disneyland and everything to get, doing whatever you can. They've never been to Disneyland up to this point, by the way. But anyway, you do everything you can to try to get them to calm down so that right when you step into church, ding, smile comes up, everything's great. And is that you kind of walk in as if life was peachy clean and everything's fine. But I think Hannah shows us something that I think is important for all of us to understand. That it's okay not to be okay. It's okay not to be okay. Even if there are expectations for you to be a certain way based on maybe your position or how people think of you, it's okay to enter into the house of the Lord like Hannah did, one who is distraught, one who's despondent, one who is weeping, one who has anguish within. Now, this is what, this again, year after year this would happen, and finally Hannah is coming to grips with, I'm not okay. Now, to Elkanah's credit, at least face value, he does try to, like, check in on Hannah, try to reassure her of his love, whether it's giving her a double portion of sacrifices or showing concern in verse 8 when he says, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not more than your 10 sons? Basically, it's like the bribe of Disneyland in a sense, right?
Now, even his attempts, good intention, and by the way, men, if you're married, don't follow Elkanah's lead here, okay? If your wife is going through a tough time and you want to comfort her, don't try to cheer up by saying, "Aren't I enough for you? Doesn't my mere presence cause endless awe and wonder and satisfaction?" So back to the question. What are the situations that bring you to a place of desperation? Perhaps there's those times where you feel like you're backed into a corner, that you feel trapped and you have nowhere to go. You feel all this pressure around you and in you to be a certain way. And inasmuch as you want to have control of all the circumstances, you don't. And so you at least try to control what you can. You try to control your response to it all. You try to contain the mess and suppress your desires. You try to convince yourself that you're okay. You try to convince everybody else that you're okay. But clearly, things are not okay. You're at a breaking point. You can no longer hide the anguish. You can no longer fake it until you make it. And so when you're desperate, you feel powerless. You feel powerless and you feel trapped. When's the last time you felt that way? When's the last time you felt desperate? Maybe even today, you feel powerless and you feel trapped. In those moments, especially when we're together in a context of worship, I want to encourage you, it's okay not to be okay. So what should you do if you find yourself in that place, that you're not in a good place? Spiritually, emotionally, financially, relationally, you're not in a good place. And this kind of gives us permission to say, it's okay. How should we respond? That leads to the second question, second point. That despite the dysfunction in his family, to their credit, they did keep up the routines of ritual and worship. They could have thought this, okay? Think about all the stuff that they're going through. They could have thought this. You know what? I've gone year after year after year. If I don't get anything out of it, why go through the trouble of doing this? Why go through the trouble of putting all the kids in the car, they're all cranky, bringing them to church, and they're a terror at church, and I get nothing out of it. Why? In many ways, Hannah and Elkanah might be thinking all these things. Why do I go week after week and wait and wait and wait and nothing ever happens? Why not just do what other people do in the area, not go or maybe pray to the fertility gods? Maybe that'll work. So they could have adopted this mindset. Certainly, again, there were many people around them. They were turning away from God and worshiping other gods. And despite all the drama that was going on within this family that never seemed to go away, they still honor their commitments, and there's certain merit to that. Even though their problems seem to even intensify as a result of their commitments, they still went and they still did the very things that their ancestors always have done. And they would go year after year, and after much waiting and waiting, still nothing happened. But this time around, a different dynamic is playing out. Hannah is not going to go through the motions anymore. Though she was waiting and wanting, despondent and desperate, she didn't just like, okay, forget all this. This is useless to me. She didn't abandon God. Rather, her posture towards God began to change. For starters, she was willing to let it be known that she's far from okay. And she was willing to express it, not just in private, but even in the context of worship, even when everybody else was around. Initially, she refused to eat because of her sorrow, but after Elkanah's prodding, she did eat and drink. And this meal was sacrificed and now used as a festival meal. It was most likely from a peace offering that was made. And so she decided to somewhat go through the motions of ritual. And then from there, Hannah rose up and she went to the temple, and that's where the priest Eli oversaw the temple. And rather weeping in private, Hannah, in her deep distress, prayed to the Lord, and it says she wept bitterly. You see, sometimes in our waiting and our wanting, again, it does not exclude being distressed and sad and bitter. And oftentimes, oftentimes due to our culture maybe, or our religious tradition, we're taught almost that it's spiritual to suppress those feelings rather than express them. But Hannah shows us that there is room to cry out to God. It sounds strange to put it this way, but the scriptures here and in many other places, especially the Psalms, gives us the permission to do so. You see, weeping is really part of this fallen world, where things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so rather than deny this reality, the scriptures invite us to express our grief and our lament at the injustices that we see all around us, and to lament the injustices that are perhaps happening in us and to us. In fact, we're not just given permission to do so, but we're even encouraged to do so. Now, why? Here's my amateur kind of hunch or take or speculation. If we want to have a real encounter with God, then we need to be real with Him. That's my hunch. If we want to have a real encounter with God, that means we need to be real with Him. What do I mean by that? You know, sometimes, in a very ironic sense, like, sometimes our religiosity keeps God at a distance. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? Meaning there's a certain kind of form that we feel like we need to take before God. We need to do certain things, we need to kind of be molded into certain expectation religiously. And sometimes even those things that are meant to be good things actually keep God from a distance. We actually hide what we really think and feel. And sometimes we think that God can't handle our disappointment and anger. We'll think that God will answer like Elkanah, "Why are you crying and sad? Aren't I better than anything else in this world?" But that's not how God works. Here's the crux of the matter once again. When we're real with God, with all of who we are, including the messiness of all our emotions, God becomes real to us. God becomes real to us when we are real with Him. You see, when you take time to read the Psalms, it's pretty clear. There is some pretty raw emotion pouring forth. These are not sanitized, rated G Disney stuff. These are people who have gone through living hell, found the courage to express it, and to even put it down on paper for our benefit, actually, as readers who will read it generations later. The fact that we have such prayers in the Bible not only gives us permission to do the same, but encourages us to present to God the totality of all that we are and all that we're experiencing before God. So I suspect, and I'm speculating here, that after Hannah let go of her false self meaning the self of trying to keep appearances, and she presented her true self, one who is desperate and broken, something happened. It doesn't explicitly say here, but I believe something happened. Her posture and her priorities changed. It's not that she didn't want to have a child anymore. The desire is still there, but her purpose and the child's purpose changed. Let's take a look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow saying, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and no razor shall touch his head." Now here, her prayer, her vow, indicates a few things. It's much more than just having a child at this point. It's not about finding an identity in motherhood or finding meaning through a child. It's not about getting vindication even from her tormentor in Peninnah. It's more than even having an heir. As she presented her real self to God, there is now a greater purpose in view. She's able, yes, to ask what her heart longs for, but she knows that if God grants her this desire, it's not for her own sense of self-fulfillment. Rather, the granting of her desire is meant to fulfill God's desire to see Israel revived. Therefore, this gift is not supposed to be held onto as if it was hers, but it was given to her so that she could freely give him away for God's purposes. So as you think about those places where you find yourselves, where you're desperate, oftentimes, again, we always try to control your response in such a way where it does not allow God to enter in. But God invites you and I to weep before him in the midst of your waiting and wanting. And so when you come real with God, God becomes, and his reality becomes real to you. We see this in Hannah and how it changed her longings and her desires. And in the same way, as you encounter the real God and you begin to realize that life is so much bigger than myself and what I want, that we're invited into something much bigger, it puts everything in its proper perspective, including your desires, including your wants, including your dreams. That there's a bigger dream. There's a bigger longing that God wants us to understand and tap into. Now, this leads us to the last point. Where does this lasting peace come from? It becomes apparent as the story continues that Hannah's heart is changing as she pours out her heart to the Lord. Typically, prayers are said out loud, but for her, she's praying so fervently and so passionately that her lips are moving, but she was not heard. And so Eli, who's overseeing the temple, mistook her for being drunk, which, again, because of the state of Israel, was not an uncommon thing, unfortunately. And part of the religious festival was eating and drinking, so people would get drunk and oftentimes show up at the temple. And so without knowing the whole situation, he assumes that this is the case for Hannah, and so he rebukes her. Now, think about this. Before Hannah got real with God, it's not too much of a stretch to say that she was in a pretty fragile place, where she's trying to hold things in and keep things respectable. She's getting pressure from all sides. So imagine if she, Hannah, was confronted by Eli earlier. It probably would not have been very pretty. But because she had this encounter with God, it changed her. She was able to get real with God. Rather than getting rebuked for it, she felt heard and she felt welcomed by this God, that this encounter with God prepared her for this encounter with Eli. Rather than crumble at this unjust characterization, she was able to speak up. She was able to stand up for herself. Verse 15, she answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as this worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And so her response was firm and respectful as she explained her plight. She's not drunk, as he alleges, but somebody who is literally troubled or hard of spirit. The response here of pouring out the heart is in the Hebrew, parallels pouring out one's soul with trusting in God. In other words, and this makes sense if you think about it. Like, you don't
generally pour out your guts to just anybody, right? You share hard things generally with people whom there's an established trust with, right? Or just enough trust where you feel like the risk to be vulnerable is safe to do. And so the whole idea of pouring out one's soul is an act of trust. It's saying, God, all this stuff in my life, my anguish and my pain, I trust you with it. That's basically what she's saying. It reinforces the idea that weeping and the pouring out of yourself is an act of trust in a God who hears us. Who the one who is real and one who is close to us when we are in anguish. And so this is what she expresses to Eli. And after hearing what actually is happening, Eli kind of does an about face and gives a word of blessing. Go in peace, the God of Israel. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you made before him. And so let's look at the contrast or look at the progression of Hannah's spiritual state. She came into the sanctuary, came to the festivals, despondent and desperate, and she left with peace and hope. Why? It's because she decided not to go through the motions of ritual. But she went and did those rituals, but she also at the same time was real and raw with God in prayer. And whenever you're real with God, God becomes real with you. And when you encounter the real God, you can't help but to leave without being transformed in some way, without feeling a burden has been lifted, because not because a burden has been taken away, but because your burden has been heard. Your burdens are being carried by the God who carries it for us. Again, notice that her circumstances hadn't changed in that moment, right? It didn't happen in an instant where, boom, there's a baby in your stomach. You can go home, right? No. In fact, it was years later until it happened. So her circumstances didn't change. Hannah will return home with Elkanah and her nemesis, Peninnah. She's still without child. Her tormentor's still there. But the way she looked at her life was radically different. Rather than having her wants fulfilled, her greatest desire was to see God's will be fulfilled. And even if God were to answer her desire to have a son, she would offer him to fulfill God's purposes. But even if God didn't answer her desire, there's a trust that somehow, in some way, God's greater purposes would be fulfilled. And as long as that was true, and as long as that becomes the focus of her life, then she is able to live and walk in peace. So in your desperate moments, brothers and sisters, friends, do you get real with God? What does that even mean? I think it starts by being honest with God and yourself. It's being able to kind of put into words what you're really thinking, what you're really feeling. Elizabeth Elliot once said this, that it's always best to go first for our answers to Jesus himself. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a human cry, a cry of desperation, springing from his heart's agony at the prospect of being put in the hands of wicked men and actually becoming sin for you and me. Now, we can never suffer anything like that, yet at times we feel forsaken and we cry, why, Lord? The psalmist asks why. Job, a blameless man, suffering horrible torments in an ash heap, asks why. So it does not seem to me to be sinful to ask the question. What is sinful is resentment against God and his dealings with us. You guys catch that? It's not sinful to ask why. It's not sinful to ask how long, Lord. It's not sinful to just weep before the Lord. But what is sinful is to shake your fist at the sky. against God. Not only is it okay not to be okay, but it's okay to be honest before God. That the people of God from ages past have long agonized and wrestled with God. Some have put it in words so that you and I can learn how to cry too. Cry words of lament. Cry words of agony and distress. And in doing so, we're not the only ones asking those questions. We're not the only ones who feel what we feel. I don't know about you, but it always is good to know that when we go through difficult things in life, desperate moments in life, we know that other people have gone through this stuff too. That we're not alone in this pain. It's good to know that we have a God who understands firsthand, somebody who's firsthand experienced and feeling rejected, forsaken, and abandoned. The kind of peace that we need is not just change circumstances, but when we get real with God, we're not doing it in an attempt to bend His will to ours. Prayer is less about getting God to change your circumstances than it is about God changing us, changing your hearts. The peace that Hannah left with, it's not so much the assurance that her personal desires would be answered. In fact, she would still have to wait. The peace that she left with is knowing that no matter what happens, she was heard by God who cares for her. In the same way, no matter what you're going through, no matter how desperate you have been, or maybe something you're facing now, or maybe in the future when you face a desperate situation, the peace that you need the most is not in a reassurance of an outcome that you desire. Rather, the peace that you need comes from a Savior who knows exactly what you're going through because He Himself is acquainted with grief and suffering. The peace that we get to have is to know that we are not alone, that we have an advocate by our side. That in your waiting, you can indeed weep, but not weep in helplessness. We can actually weep with hope, because the God in whom we pray to is a God of the broken, a God who's making all things new, a God who's making all things right again, a God who's making all things beautiful in His time. And so, brothers and sisters, I know that sometimes when we come into worship, it's a very busy week. Sometimes even coming into service is a very busy adventure, even getting here. And sometimes it's our posture to try to just put a smile on her face, and meanwhile, you just know that you're not in a good place. And sometimes it's just much easier to kind of fake it until you make it. But I just want to, as we see here, that there is in our waiting room and permission and encouragement to say it's okay not to be okay, and to voice that to God, and to voice that even to one another, to pull a brother and sister aside and say, look, I'm not doing too well. Can you pray for me? To not just go through the motions of church, but to believe that when we get real with God, God becomes real with us. When we open ourselves up to God, that God shows up. And so, brothers and sisters, may we have that posture when we enter into God's house, when we go and live our lives, and when we face are in the crossroads of difficult situations, may we cry out, God, help me. Be my deliverer. Be open to Him. Be open to what God might have to do. Let us pray. Let's take a moment right now. And maybe you find yourself this week to be in a vulnerable and desperate place. I encourage you to just bring all your burdens at the feet of Jesus, believing that He is here right now by your side, and to believe that He is with you and for you, not against you. And so let us just pray. For some of us, it might mean needing to shed a tear or more. For some of us, that may mean just getting honest with Him, with where you are. So let's just spend a few moments and I'll close in prayer, and then we'll continue in our worship.